Welcome to Island Christian Church. Today we're in a series called The Storm-Tossed Life. We will explore why God created us to be in relationships and why they wield so much influence in our lives. Along the way, we will uncover practical tools that help anchor you, your family, and all your relationships as you weather the inevitable storms that await us all. Let's see what Pastor Chris has to say to us today.
Oh, welcome back, everyone, to our fall teaching series that we're calling The Storm-Tossed Life, where we're talking about the simple fact of the matter that we're all aware of, that storms come our way in life sometimes. And for you and I, so often the atmospheric conditions that create those storms are relationships. And it's the relationships that we're in. And so we've been talking about some of those relationships this month and this fall. And I want to let you know kind of our idea for this series. What really inspired us to talk about this was this book here called The Storm-Tossed Family by Russell Moore. I read this book a while back and I found it very, very helpful. I'm a husband and a dad myself, and I just really enjoyed it. And so we kind of wanted to bring this to you and talk about many of the different storms that come our way in life, how to bring the truth and the wisdom of the scriptures, of the Jesus way, into those relationships that you and I experience so often. Now, one name that you may be familiar with, that you may have heard from time to time, is a man named, J. Paul Getty. And J. Paul Getty was an American businessman. He's from Minnesota, and he was in the oil business. In fact, he started a company called the Getty Oil Company. You'll still see some of those Getty gas stations kind of scattered around Long Island from time to time to this day. Well, Getty and his family started this oil company that became a massive empire. In fact, in 1957, Forbes magazine said he was the wealthiest person on earth. And with this oil money, he started to do a lot of other things. He started the J. Paul Getty Foundation, which is one of the largest organizations in the world that funds the arts. He also gave over $600 million to build a museum in the city of Los Angeles. Have any of you been to the Getty Museum in L.A.? Well, you and I. It's beautiful, isn't it? The rest of you, you're allowed to leave New York. New York has the best flights to and from of anywhere in the world. You should go and see some things. But J. Paul Getty, I mean, his business empire and his acumen was unmatched in all areas, except for one. He had some storms that came into his life, not once, not twice, but five times, because he was married and divorced five times. And so J. Paul Getty, as he kind of evaluated all of that and evaluated what he had done in business, what he had done in the arts, what he had done in education, he came to say this. He said, I would gladly give all of my millions for just one lasting marital success. And that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about the storms that often come in life through marriage. And if you are married today, you don't have to nod your head. Your spouse is probably sitting next to you. But those storms, they do come from time to time. In fact, I was talking to one of the couples in our church, and they were telling me a story of the first year they were married. They said, you know, Chris, the first year we were married, somebody gave us a nice, beautiful pewter dish that we kept out on the table, had snacks in it from time to time. But you know, that nice, beautiful, round dish? Well, there was this one day when the husband, he said something, and the wife decided to respond with this dish through midair. And so that's why the dish is no longer round, but has a nice flat side on this spot. You know, it's kind of flattened out here on this side. And so often I think marriage can end up feeling like this, that if you look at it from one side, everything looks great. But if you take a holistic view and you see everything that's going on, you realize we have some work to do, or we have some damage to overcome, or we have some stories that we need to work through from our past. If you're not married today, I still believe there's a lot from this message that you'll be able to grab onto, because we're talking about foundational principles in God's word that you can also remember if God brings you down that road at some point. And also, there are always principles that we can apply to other types of relationships in your life. But today, we're going to specifically drill down on marriage, because the Bible has just so much to say about marriage, really, from beginning to end. There are marriages that are talked about from the beginning to the end. Some of them are examples of what to do right. Quite a lot of them are examples of what you should not do. There are quite a few examples in the Bible of marriages that you're like, how could you? Yeah, that's what the authors are thinking too. They're thinking, I got to write this down so that people know to never do this. Also, Marriage is used as a picture in the Bible for what a perfect relationship could be. In fact, the church is often called the bride of Christ, that there is a marriage one day between our Savior and us, his church. And so we're going to look at kind of the different ways that marriage is unpacked throughout the scriptures, starting at the very beginning. So it was in the first chapter of the Bible that in God was creating the world, that he got to day six when humankind was going to be created. And it began with this summary statement from chapter 1, verse 27, where it said, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." And this is poetry. And the reason why that matters is you can tell by the way that it's formatted in your text sometimes. It's kind of like strange indenting in your Bible. And that's how you know that there's a little bit of poetry that's dropped in there. And that matters because when you read Hebrew poetry, it doesn't rhyme. That's not how they wrote their poetry. Instead, it was kind of a thought-for-thought type of art form where there's a statement that's usually then extended and strengthened by the following statement. So the statement here is God created mankind in his own image. And then these two lines reinforce that statement. It says, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then listen, men and women, both created intentionally by God, and both created in his image to reflect God, to display some of his character, some of his attributes, some of his power reflected in both men and women. And then in the second chapter, this moment of creation is unpacked a little bit more and it's expanded upon. And it starts out by saying this. God had been creating for a while. He had created the world that we see, and he had created the man. In fact, the name Adam just means the man. So if any of you are named Adam, you have a killer name because you are the man, quite literally, okay? So he says, the Lord God said at that point, he said, it is not good that the man, or the Adam, should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. This is a very interesting statement. Because God's creation was beautiful. It was perfect. He had been making a visual representation of his beauty and his power for us to see and enjoy so that we could understand more about him by what he had created. And throughout that creation, regularly, God would make something and he would step back and he would say, that is good. And he would make something else and he would say, it is good. But now we reach this point where he said, oh, we found something that is not good. And it's the solitude of the man. And God, of course, did this intentionally. It's not that God looked at his creation and then stepped back and said, you know, I messed it up just a little bit. God was walking mankind down a journey and down a path, and he was saying, I want you to see that even in all of this, it's not good for you to be alone, the man, the male. And he says two very important words. He said, I'm going to make a helper fit for him. So first is this word helper, and this word in the Hebrew is this word ezer. And it's important to understand what this word ezer means, the type of help that is being offered, because this word appears in the Hebrew text quite a bit. And I want to tell you, who is the type of entities who offer ezer? Well, there are times when kings offer ezer to each other. There are times that armies offer ezer. Or in fact, you may be familiar with, there's a psalm that's pretty famous. It's Psalm 121. It starts at the beginning. It says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And it's that same word. So who is able to offer ezer? Well, the Lord God himself, kings and armies. This type of help is a help of incredible strength and power. God didn't say, I'm going to create for you a personal assistant, or I'm going to create for you an aid, or I'm going to create for you a crutch. He said, I'm going to create for you someone who will bring the type of help that kings, armies, and the Lord Almighty might bring. It's a statement of great power and a great strength to say this is the help that you're going to receive. And then he says, not only is this helper going to be capable of so much, but they're going to be fit for you. And if you look at different translations of the Bible, this word, there's quite a bit of variety. There's one that said that you're going to find someone who is suitable, that's an I. Or in the King James, it actually says, someone who's going to be a help meet, which is an odd phrase. It's going to be a help meet. In fact, that those words, helpmeet, existed for quite a while when people just say, well, your wife is your helpmeet, but really nobody knew what it was. And here's what it is. This word that we have, fit or suitable or helpmeet, is actually a compound little phrase in the Hebrew that if you translate it literally, it says this. It says that she will be his like opposite. That's what the helper is going to be, his like opposite. Some of you, light bulbs already going on right now, because you're looking at your marriage, you're looking at your spouse, and you're going, you know, we really are opposite on some things, aren't we? I mean, how many times do you look in a marriage and there's a spender and a saver, right? How many times is there a traveler and a homebody? How many times does somebody stay up late and somebody go to bed early? And you're thinking, how on earth did I find this person who's like the opposite of me? Well, that was the plan. That's how you start to see that sense of completion that comes in marriage. Because, you know, if you have two savers, which does happen, well, sometimes they never do anything fun. Sometimes they never take that trip. Sometimes they never enjoy themselves. If you have two spenders, well, all they're going to have is fun, and eventually they're going to have to pay the piper. And so that's why you'll find a sense of completion and a type of balance that comes in that. You'll see, you know, if you have one who's more social and one who wants to stay home, well, the balance between those two will usually stretch the other. The really social one might be stretched from time to time to relax or to recharge or to recenter. And the one who's home all the time might be stretched to go out, meet some people, do some things. You can see how this like opposite is a statement towards great health and a type of diversity and completion that comes between the woman and the man. All right, so what happens next? In the next verse, it says, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Now, it seems like we might have just changed subjects here. Because suddenly we went from God saying, you know what, I need to make a helper suitable for the man. Now the man seems to be the sole observer for some sort of parade that's happening. Because God decided, you know what, I'm going to show you everything I've made, Adam. I think there's a couple of things going on. One, I think God might be showing off just a little bit. He is allowed to do that, by the way. God is like, listen, I just want to show you everything we've got here, Adam. And I'm going to have them all walk in front of you. And Adam, I'm sure, was just sitting there going, wow, wow, this is amazing. And he would name animals and something. Just imagine Adam, the first time in his life, he's sitting there and like a hippopotamus goes walking by, right? And Adam's just like, what am I going to call this, a hippopotamus? He doesn't even know what to call this thing. He's just amazed. But God is also showing Adam that in all of this that I've made, all of this that's been created, all of it that lays in front of you, that perfect, suitable helper isn't there. In a way, he's saying to Adam, okay, it's time for you to find that perfect helpmeet. Pick the one you want. And they looked at all of creation, and none could be found. So man, of course, gave names to all livestock and the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. You remember those words, right? That's what he's looking for. The helper fit for him. So, of course, God goes back in his creative mode. He says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God said, to find that perfect, suitable helper, I'm going to have to create something brand new, something unlike anything else in all of creation, something perfect for the man. And you can see now how it's going to be his like opposite, because God said, listen, this is going to actually come from you because you're part of each other from the beginning. Adam, of course, responded to this by saying these words, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. What does this formatting mean? It means poetry, right? So Adam erupted in the first love poem recorded in human history when he realized what God had given him, the gift of this woman. Wives, you're allowed to elbow your husband a little bit right now. I'm like, you never wrote a poem for me. Adam wrote a poem for you, I get nothing. Where's my poem, right? And of course, what's beautiful is the play on words works perfectly, both in English and in Hebrew, because the woman has in her name the man, because she is part of the man. Then at this point, the narrator who's been delivering to this story to us, he takes one step outside of it, and he wants to help us understand what we just read. And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He says, this is why you get married. Because it was what you were created to do, to find your like opposite and become one complete flesh. And so we're going to talk about that. What does it look like? How do you find that which J. Paul Getty couldn't find? How do you find that million-dollar marriage? What does a million-dollar marriage look like? Well, I want to start with a couple of the warnings because I think we can pursue the wrong things and go down the wrong road and not move towards that million-dollar marriage. And the first is this. I think we have to be careful not to make marriage an idol. There are some people that marriage is their highest goal and it's their highest priority. This can be both for married people and for unmarried people. And we can set marriage up as the absolute number one top goal. In fact, the Apostle Paul talked about this. He was talking about the urgency that we have in the ministry of God. And he tells them at one point, he says, listen, the time that remains is very short. He's saying here, the time we have to do ministry on behalf of God is not infinite. It's finite. In fact, your life is finite. You do not have unlimited time. And he says, listen, from now on, those with wives should not only focus on their marriage. He's saying you have the ministry of God at hand. And if you set your marriage up to be the idol, the absolute number one, that nothing else can take its place, you're going to miss out on the opportunities to pursue the ministry of God. Another way to think about this, I love, it's in a book that I read by C.S. Lewis called The Four Loves. And what he talks about is he says, you know, the loves in your life need to be ordered. They need to be put in perspective. And he walks through kind of four of the Greek words for love. Some appear in the Bible and a couple of them actually don't. But he's talking about the four different types of love. And these are not in order yet. He's just saying, listen, one type of love is what he calls storge. Storge is the love that you have for your family. If you're a parent, this is love you have for your children. As a child, it would be love you have for your parents. It would be love for siblings, for cousins. It's the natural love that you have for people who are related to you. That is storge. Another type of love is philia or phileo, depending on how exactly you write it. This is brotherly love. It's the love that comes through real and actual friendship. The city of Philadelphia is named after this type of love. That's why they call it the city of brotherly love. New Yorkers know that is an ironic name because it is not the city of brotherly love. It is the city that boos Santa. And it is the city of the Phillies. And we can't stand the Phillies around here, okay? If you're watching from Philadelphia, we don't apologize. That's how it is. It's real, okay? Philadelphia, you're not the city of brotherly love. But that's what philia or phileo means. Another type of love is eros. That is the romantic love. That's the love that you would have for your spouse, for your wife, or for your husband. And what we're talking about, whether it's in the four loves, whether it's other places, is there's a fourth type of love. It's the agape love. And that is the perfect love that God has for us that we learn to return to him. And the ordering of our loves means this. It means that we take this agape love, and that is our number one. It is our chief. It is our top love, the one that we pursue above all others. Because we're putting Christ first, and that will be our number one love. That is so also depending on your situation, you may not have all of these relationships in your life right now. You may not have a large family with which to show storge. You may not have close friends right now with which to show philia. You may not be married with which to show eros. But this is why you don't have to kind of sense incompletion or sense an emptiness, because it's the agape love that's foundational that all of the others are based in and on. And that's why we talked about this in more detail a couple weeks ago, but that's why it says in the book of Matthew, Jesus says, but seek first, Jesus said, my kingdom, my righteousness. Then all these other things will be added to you as well. So you can't make an idol of your marriage. You can't say, this comes absolute first, because it's Christ that comes first. And then in that, we grow into the depth that he's calling us to. Now, it's not only those who are married who might make marriage an idol, but it can also be unmarried people. In the pursuit of marriage, that can become an idol that's the number one dominating thought in a person's life. And I want to speak against that for a minute, because not every single person is called into marriage. Yes, we're talking about humankind and the way we were created, but there are individual people that's not God's plan. Jesus was not married. St. Paul was not married. And they were used for incredible things by the Lord. In fact, Paul talked about this. He said, you know what? If you're not married, you're going to have more opportunity to be God's witness into this world. He says, I say to those who aren't married and to widows, it's better to stay unmarried just as I am. So that's not an idol that you would want to pursue. If you're not married right now, don't make that your absolute number one thing that you're pursuing. Instead, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then ask God to meet that need in you. Now, many of you that I know who are not married, I am praying for you that God would bring you that great person. We have several women in this church in particular that I think are so great. I'm always trying to think of guys for you, I'll be honest. You know, and I'm just praying one day that you'll be sitting here in worship, and then like a guy will just come in, and he'll kind of sit maybe two seats down and then slide his Bible up next to yours, you know. I'd like to see that, you know, and I pray for that for you. But no, it's not an idol that we would put everything into. Now, on the other side of that, some people, they're not idolizing marriage. They devalue it completely. And say, you know what, I'm not going to pursue marriage anymore. The rates of people getting married are much lower than they've been in the past. And I think that they're lower for a couple of reasons, neither of which are true. One is some people at economic stress. Basically, they're saying, I can't afford to get married. Or it's the opinion that says, you know what I'm going to do? I need to kind of get my life in order first. I need to get my career off the ground. I need to get my business started. I need to finish grad school, whatever it is I need to do. And then I'm going to pursue marriage. And listen, individually for you, that may very well be the right thing. You know, we're talking to a large group of people here at once. But on the whole, that's actually proven to be false. You do not need to first get your financial house in order and then find each other and get married. A marriage is not a merger of empires. You don't need to have everything together and then go and have a corporate merger. Marriage is more often two apprentices trying to figure this thing out together. Some people will even tell you, well, I would like to get married, but I cannot afford the wedding ceremony. Hear me when I tell you, you can afford to get married. We will marry you for free. Okay? So don't tell me you can't follow God's plan for your life and get married because you have no money. You can put on the nicest shirt you already own. You can meet me right here, and we will take care of it. Okay? Don't allow the idol of a great, big, awesome party keep you from the opportunity to be married. You, some of the best marriages you could ever talk to is someone that they didn't have a dollar to spare. They went down to the church. Their friends had cake and punch in the gym. They went back to work the next day. Now they've been married for 55 years. You hear those stories. You can afford to get married. And you do not have to get your financial house in order before you do that. But I think more insidious is this rise in individualism. See, the culture that we live in today has never been more individualistic or consumeristic. Meaning, people view marriage as an opportunity to invest in themselves. They're looking for someone who will make them the best version of themselves. Someone who will help propel them to new heights. They view themselves as Captain You Planet, and they are looking for someone else to orbit them. And they become completely selfish, even in the pursuit of a spouse. Because they're not looking for a partner. They're looking for an aid. They're looking for a boost. They're looking for a leg up. That's why so often when people are divorced, they're disappointed because they didn't get that little boost they were looking for. When you work with couples in crisis, so often it's rooted in a type of selfishness that said, well, you weren't giving me what I needed. And because of this rise in individualism, people were no longer convinced, you know what, I don't know that marrying this person is going to get me where I need to go. Oftentimes they'll pull it short and they say, you know what, we're just going to live together. We're going to try that for a while. I can tell you, scriptures will teach you that is not the plan for your life. Research will demonstrate to you cohabitating before marriage lowers your chance of actually getting married. Listen to me when I tell you, if you live with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, the chances that they marry you go down. Just think about that. And what is the motivation towards marriage, especially for men? Sometimes we got to say it like it is. Why buy the cow if you can have the milk for free? Okay? So if you're not dating God's way, if you're not waiting until you're married to consummate and have the fullness of your marriage, much of the motivation that has driven people to be married for thousands of years has been removed. Why? Because even in dating, the goal is to satisfy your needs, your wants, and your desires. And so people have devalued marriage to the point that they find no value in it. So we don't want to do that. Instead, we want to say, what does a million-dollar marriage look like? Now, some of these pictures you may recognize from the culture, but it's not yet that million-dollar marriage. For example, there was this guy. This woman tweets, she says, you know, when my husband makes me mad, I'll send him to the store for something that doesn't exist. I am pretty sure this happened to me once. Okay? One time, Anya sent me to the store for something called radicchio. And I was like, I don't think that's a real thing. But I'm not going to ask people in the store and look like an idiot, like, hey, where's the radicchio? So they probably know about this, right? Probably all the wives send the husbands in and they laugh at them. They have the little radicchio section in the back. No, no, no. We're not getting, whatever it is, I'm not bringing it home. All right, what else? All right, this woman who says, I'm so sorry we're late, but my husband's keys were exactly where I said they were. I may have seen that one before. This woman who says, welcome to marriage. You now have TV shows you aren't allowed to watch without your spouse. Has this happened to you? Now, what do you do when they fall asleep? Do you pause? Do you go back? Do you watch a different show? I need to know. How are we going to do this, people? How's it going to work out? Or what about this one? This, now, we're starting to reflect what true love really looks like. It says, my wife just rolled over to me in bed and whispered, I know it's late, but do you want to have cheese toast? That, my friends, is how you keep romance alive. Cheese toast in the middle of the night. Or I love this one. Use your thinking caps a little bit. This woman says, I told my son he needed to clean his room, and he said, maybe later, I have a headache. I told him that was no excuse, and I heard my husband snort and laugh from three rooms away. Not quite a million-dollar marriage. So what does a million-dollar marriage look like? I want you to think about one word, one concept that I think you can sit with, that if you'll take it seriously, you'll allow it to sink in, you'll listen with an open mind, you'll find that this is how you unlock the potential that Christ has for your marriage, is if you will find submission in your marriage. And submission is not a word that people like to hear, because submission is no longer about me. It's no longer about meeting my needs. It's no longer about me being the planet that others orbit around. Submission is about someone else. And the instruction from this comes from the Apostle Paul, from St. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5. And he writes a section that opens with this statement. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So there's a whole section of scripture that this is the subject. He says, listen, I want you to imitate God. And I want you to walk in love just like Christ did. Christ who gave himself up for us. And Paul starts to unpack some practical applications, some pictures, some photographs of exactly what that's going to look like. And he gets to this section, which starts with this topic statement. In the English, it's the middle of a sentence, but in the Greek, it's the beginning of a section. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Then they quote our scripture. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So what's going on here in this section? What Paul is laying out, and he said, the key to marriage is that you are going to submit to each other. As you imitate God, he says, you are going to submit to one another. And actually, this word here, submit, isn't repeated in the Greek like it is in English. I like that it's repeated because it gives clarity, but it's not repeated twice in 10 words for emphasis. Okay? The Greek says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands. He's explaining, what does that look like, this sense of submission, and how do you submit to each other? You know, I spoke to a lot of couples this week. Spoke to couples in the whole kind of range of their marriage experience. I spoke to couples just starting out, couples who are kind of a ways in, and couples who've been married for a very long time. And I asked them, what does submission look like to you? What is it like in your marriage? And in some ways, I got a variety of responses. Some talked about the culture of the home. Others talked about who worked and who didn't. Some talked about holiday routines and where you would go and this and that. Each of them had kind of worked this out in their own way. But you know what none of them said? In all these people I spoke to, I obviously spoke to people in healthy marriages. I didn't want to seek out advice from people who are, you know, not getting it done. Do you know what none of them said? Not a single one. None of them said, oh, we don't do that. We don't submit to each other. We don't do that. We're strong. We're independent. Not one said that. Because learning to submit to each other is how you learn to have a healthy and a strong marriage. And as you sit here today, I want you to listen to your part. Because if you're listening to this and you're writing down things to go home and say to your spouse, you don't get it. That's not submission. So he starts by saying, listen, wives, you're going to submit to your husbands. You're going to be an Azer. You're going to bring everything that you have to the table, all of your strength, all of your abilities, all of your resources, all the ways that God has created you to be a strong and powerful helpmeet. And you're going to bring all of that into your home. You're going to bring all of that alongside your husband. And as the two of you are working together, you're going to have the opportunity, as your husband is listening to the Lord, to receive leadership. And you're going to have the opportunity to say, yes, I am with you in this, and I am with you in receiving the leadership that you're bringing to my home. It is not a statement of value. It is not a statement of being devalued. It's an opportunity of saying, the role that I'm going to play is I'm going to bring all of the considerable resources that I have to receive your authority and follow you into the vision that God has placed in your heart and my heart too for our family. And that's what a scriptural and godly submission looks like. And for the husband, he says, what does your submission look like? Remember, submit to each other is the section title. He says, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? What was he willing to do for the church? The hint is Good Friday. Christ loved the church so much that he died for his bride. And Christ came to the church and said, I will give you everything I have so that the fullness of who you are can be realized, so that you can reach your potential, so that you can blossom, so that you can grow, so that you can shine. And he demonstrated that to us. And the other thing I saw as I spoke to so many of these couples is many of them said something along these lines. Well, you know, it's hard to describe. It's true. Because if you're talking about domination, if you're talking about authority, if you're talking about structure, I just don't think you get it. Because there's a mutuality and there's a love that comes through this submission. And I want to show you what perfect submission looks like. Here's what it looks like. It's in the example of Christ himself. Paul writes that we should have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That means held on to. Jesus, who in every way was God, he did not consider that to be something to hold on tight to and say, that is mine. He did something different. Said he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we see here within the Holy Trinity this type of submission where God the Son, the person of Jesus, said, I will submit to the will of the Father. And that did not make him less than. It made him a participant in. He said, I'm going to submit to the will of Father, and I'm going to serve as a servant. I'm going to empty myself. And therefore, God exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The God the Father said, this Son who showed that perfect servant submission was raised up to the highest place with the name that is exalted above all others. It's the best picture that I can explain of what a godly marriage looks like, where you're submitting to each other, is you are demonstrating the love of Christ to each other. You're modeling Christ to each other. You're modeling his selflessness. You're modeling his servanthood. Yes, you're modeling his leadership, but you're also modeling his care and his compassion, because it's a contest between you to outserve each other. It's a contest between you to put the other ahead of yourself. It's a great, you know, sense of saying, you will be before me, as Christ said that to the church. And it's in that that you will see the marriage that God has called you into. Yeah, I was doing a lot of reading this week, and one of the books that I read was this one right here. It's called The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller. Yeah, teaching on marriage is a great way to start reading a ton of books all at once. And Kathy Keller talked about submission, and she said something very interesting that I think many of you might be thinking in some way right now. Kathy said this. She said, when it comes to biblical submission in your marriage, she says, don't try this at home. And what she means is, biblical submission works because both of you are submitted to Christ first and others second. So if you do not have a Christian marriage, if one of your spouses, which I do not recommend, but some of you are now in that situation, if you're not in a Christian marriage, this is going to be hard for you to realize. It's going to be hard for you to see that sense of submission that comes from being Christ-like. So what do you do in that situation? Well, you work on your stuff. You work on you, and you pray for them. And you be careful, because the reason that this works is because you're committed and submitted to Christ first and to each other second. Because marriage is a great opportunity to grow. Also, I want you to know, as a church, we're going to be investing more in you and into your marriage. We're actually adding staff members this month to our staff. Their names are Brent and Jennifer Thompson, and they will be relaunching our marriage ministry. Our church has a legacy of this, and we're restarting this opportunity. And Brent and Jen are going to be mentor couples who can come alongside you. They're going to really have two principal roles. The first is, if you are preparing to be married, they will come alongside you and get you ready, not just for your ceremony, but for your marriage. In fact, if you're going to be married here, it's something that we require. We don't charge you a penny. It's something we give you for free. But we want to equip you to be ready for marriage. And also, if you're a couple right now that you're saying, Chris, you know, we're here and then some, they want to come alongside you also. They want to love you. They want to mentor you. They want to walk you towards the person of Christ for your marriage. And so you can get in touch with our office, and we can start to see how we can come alongside of you. Because the laboratory that is marriage is an incredible opportunity to grow in your faith. Because I told you, the Bible begins and ends with marriage. Because there's a marriage feast that's mentioned at the very, very end of the Bible. It's in Revelation chapter 19. And it's talking about this beautiful, perfect party that's coming one day. And they declare that, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Who is that bride? Did Jesus finally meet the girl of his dreams? Well, in a way, the bride of Christ is the church. The bride of Christ is his people who have been called by his name, who have humbled themselves and have prayed and have sought his face. That is the bride of Christ. What does it look like for us? We were clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, because blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Couples, prepare each other for that day. Encourage each other in your faith. Pray together. Study the scriptures together. be ready for that day, that beautiful and precious day that is coming when Jesus sets everything right in the world and you have the opportunity to go into that marriage supper of the Lamb and invest in each other in that way. As we wrap up our time here, I want to take a little bit of extra time to pray, because I want to pray for you. I want to pray for your situation. I want to pray for what God can do in your life. So let's bow our heads and let's begin to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for marriage. Thank you that you looked out and you said, wow, this guy's alone. That is not good. Thank you that you created this beautiful and precious opportunity. And God, I want to pray for every person who's in this room and every person who will be receiving this teaching, God, each one in a different place. God, there are some who are seeking marriage. They're of dating age, and maybe they're dating someone now or hoping too soon, and I pray that you would give them incredible wisdom and self-control. God, I pray that you would inspire them to only pursue someone who would be a beautiful and perfect godly spouse. God, we've seen over and over to be married to the wrong person is heartbreaking. God, I pray for those who are married now, whether they've just gotten married. Maybe they're married, but they have kids, and that adds a whole other level of complication. Or maybe they're married, and the kids are all out of the house, and it's back to just the two of them, and that's a whole new vibe. I pray, God, that those marriages would be strengthened. Pray that they would be submission contests, where they show each other incredible love of Christ. God, I pray for those who are with us who are no longer married. God, maybe they've been through the heartbreak of divorce, or the heartbreak being widowed or widower. God, both of those situations create grief, create pain. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would be a great comforter. I pray that you would supply their needs through your riches and glory. God, I pray that every one of us would learn to love others the way Jesus loves the church. God, this is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at eilingchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.